All right, Matthew chapter 26. We are going to be looking at verse 14 through verse 25 today. Let me go ahead and read this section, and then we'll dig into it together. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful, began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." All right, now for months in our Matthew study, we've been still in the events of Tuesday of the last week of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. We're finally finished with Tuesday. Our previous study in verses 6 through 13, which was all about this special night event where Jesus was anointed at a dinner party in Bethany by Mary in a sacrificially generous, symbolic way of honoring him, leading up to the culmination of the great plan and purpose of God for his life. That event actually took place on Saturday, the night before the beginning of the final week. But other than that event, all that we've been studying for the last few months has been taking place on Tuesday. As you can understand, as we've talked about, Tuesday was a tremendously packed day. Now, as we're beginning verse 14 and through the section that I read this morning, verse 25, we're jumping to Thursday, which leaves out, of course, what day of the week? We're leaving out Wednesday. Wednesday is known, it's called various names by theologians, but it's a quiet day. It's a silent day in the final week of the Lord Jesus. There's no recorded events that take place on Wednesday. I don't want to make a lot of significance out of that, just because it's not even mentioned in Scripture. It's not even addressed in the final week events of the Lord Jesus. But I just think it's interesting that now that he's had this tremendously long day behind him, and from Thursday, where we're picking up Thursday night, the events are going to unfold rapid fire now. He is having the Last Supper with his disciples, the Passover night event. He's going to have a long teaching time with them where he's giving them final words of instruction. They're going to go out from that. They're going to go to, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to pray. He's going to pray in such a soul-level, heartfelt grief, grieving kind of way that he's going to literally sweat drops of blood. There at the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to be betrayed by Judas, who will lead the soldiers there to arrest him. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be carried away to a sequence of trials that are ahead of us in our study. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be tortured. And then he's going to be led to the cross, and he's going to be crucified. All of that is Thursday night until late afternoon on Friday, no sleep in between. It's going to be an exhausting sequence of events. I just find it interesting that the Father God gave the Lord Jesus a day off in between the exhausting events of Tuesday and the exhausting events ahead of him, life-ending events of Thursday and Friday. And so Wednesday is a silent day, and we're skipping over that day. So we pick up on Thursday night. You'll have to take my word for this in terms of the timing of when the Last Supper took place. I thought about going into the details, the theological details of how we know for sure that the Last Supper took place on a Thursday night. It's actually a debated event. Did the Last Supper take place on Thursday night of the final week, or did it take place on Friday? Because it's identified as happening on the Passover, and the Passover was technically, generally speaking, celebrated on Friday. But there are entire books, doctrinal books, that are written on that one debated issue. It's a very complex argument, but I am firmly in the group that believes that this is happening on Thursday night. If you want to dig into the debate and in the points on either side of the chronological conclusions that scholars have reached, I'd be glad to pass on some really interesting information for you. But for the sake of our study, we're coming now to the events of, we're actually, as verse 14 takes place, we're sometime early Thursday in the events. Now, this particular study that's ahead of us today, verses 14 through 25, there have been a lot of portions that I've mentioned to you as we've worked our way through the Gospel of Matthew that I've looked forward for years to getting to that specific portion of Scripture. It's a long time ago, and I wouldn't expect you to remember it, but when we studied the Sermon on the Mount earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, I had mentioned at that time that I had been waiting my entire ministry life to get the opportunity to teach through the Sermon on the Mount. It was the fulfillment of a life goal for me, to be able to be blessed, to be privileged by the Lord to teach through the Sermon on the Mount. There are other special portions of the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 24 was one that I was looking forward to teaching, and of course we spent a lot of time working our way through that. This is not one of those sections for me. I haven't been looking forward to teaching this section. It's the Word of God. It's important for us to study. It's important for us to stop and focus our attention on it. This is the great benefit, by the way, of expositional study of God's Word, where we take a book of the Bible and work our way through chapter by chapter, passage by passage, verse by verse, and when necessary, in the focus of the meaning of the text, even word by word. Expositional study requires us to not skip over the portions that are not the most comfortable for us, to not kind of rush through or past passages that are intended by the Lord to speak something to our heart. And this passage certainly is, but it's one of the more uncomfortable passages in God's Word. It's one of the most uncomfortable moments in the story of the life and ministry and the fulfillment of God's purpose for the Lord Jesus as our Savior. It's the moment where he is, in the way we would term it nowadays, he's stabbed in the back. He's betrayed by one of his close followers. And there is something from this passage and this account, this event, that we're meant to take to heart, to understand, to learn from, to be in a good and healthy way, warned about in terms of, we're not meant to read this story, and I hope none of us do this, we're not meant to read this story and say, wow, that Judas was a really, really bad guy. I'm glad I'm not like him at all. We will discover, and you already know this, but we'll discover as we work our way continuing through the story, all of the disciples, to one degree or another, end up betraying Jesus. All of them are not as faithful in the critical crisis moments of the unfolding events ahead as they should have been. It's just Judas failed more than any of them. He's not exclusive as a failure. And we're meant to learn from the disciples' failures, just like we're meant to learn from the successes they have by the grace of God. All right, so the story opens this way with just a naming of him. He hasn't got a lot of attention so far in the telling of Matthew's gospel. He's been mentioned before this. He was specifically mentioned back in chapter 10 when the 12 were first introduced, when they were first formally identified as apostles, and when they were first empowered by the Lord Jesus and sent out on a two-by-two mission throughout Israel. So we've encountered Judas before, but from chapter 10 all the way till now, he's been among the 12. He's been part of the group, but he hasn't specifically been mentioned in all of that time. But now he's, in a sense, reintroduced to us by name. In verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot. All right, so the significance of his name, there's two points of significance about it. As you know, Bible names have meaning, they have importance. We're not meant to just skip over the notice of the meaning of their names. Judas is just a Greek form of the Hebrew name Judah. So how are we familiar with the name Judah? One of the 12 sons of Jacob, became the head of the tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah. And of course, what tribe does Jesus himself hail from in terms of his tribal affiliation in Israel? He is known by us, and we worship him as, among other identities, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So I don't think that's insignificant for us, because Judas was not just a disciple. He was a tribal member with Jesus. He had connection to him by way of descent. His last name, Iscariot, is most scholars believe it. It's a identification of coming from a specific region. It literally means of Kiriath. And that was a specific area in the Promised Land. I won't take us back and read it, but if you want to check it out later in terms of the historic background, you'll find that information in the book of Joshua chapter 15, when the children of Israel first invaded the Promised Land and the Lord appointed specific areas for different tribes. And then even within those tribal regions, there were specific areas for different family members within the tribe. And the Iscariot group, the Iscariot family, certainly came from that tribe of Judah and from that region of the Promised Land. Now, he's identified here not just as Judas Iscariot, but he's specifically named as one of the 12. I don't think we're meant to read past that without stopping and thinking about it for a moment. He's one of the 12. He's not one of the 13, not one of the 20, not one of the 70, not one of the 100, not one of 1,000, not one of a multitude. There were at times multitudes of people that followed Jesus, that listened carefully to his teaching, that certainly appreciated his ministry as a healer and as a miracle worker, certainly appreciated his ministry as a feeder of the multitudes out in the wilderness. But here he's one of the 12. There's no doubt at this moment in history, beside the Lord Jesus himself, the 12 most blessed, most privileged, most honored men on the face of the earth, the entire planet, were the 12 that were the close disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus. These 12 men, as we know, were personally selected by the Lord Jesus after an entire night in prayer, as one of the Gospels describes for us. He went out, and out of the group that followed him, he personally selected 12 individual men and said, "You are my followers. I have a special assignment for you. I have a special purpose for you." And then the next 3 years of the story of the life and ministry of Jesus is the story of these 12 following him wherever he went. They, in a real sense, left their normal life pattern and circumstances behind for the course of those 3 years. We have the example of Peter and Andrew, who were, and James and John as well, four of the disciples that were previously fishermen on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They left their nets, they left their fishing boats behind, and they followed Jesus. No longer fishing fish, but being transformed by the influence of the Lord Jesus into fishers of men. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, was formerly a tax collector. We've read the story of how the Lord called him to become a follower of his, and that amazing day when the Lord encountered him, he was actually right in the midst of collecting taxes for the Roman government, and Jesus walked up to him and said those two powerful words that he spoke to each one of the disciples, "Follow me," and Matthew left his job, his career, his life behind, and committed to following the Lord Jesus. We don't know the initial story, the Gospels don't include it for us, of how Jesus first encountered Judas and how he, practically speaking, called Judas to become his follower. But we do know there was some encounter like that. And in that encounter, Judas identified Jesus as the one to follow, the teacher, the master, the one that he would disciple under, the one that would redefine his life and transform and change his life. And his life was changed and transformed. I referenced chapter 10 of Matthew earlier. Let's just go back and get this one portion of Matthew chapter 10 and remind ourselves of what happened to all 12 of these close disciples of the Lord Jesus. More at the beginning of the story, we're some 3 years earlier now than the events that we're studying in chapter 26. I just want to read the first four verses of Matthew 10. It says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits." That's what we would refer to as demonic spirits. "To cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Now, of course, there in the introduction to Judas, Matthew, knowing he's writing this after the fact, after the events that unfolded in chapter 26 and 7. So he, for our sake, that are not as familiar with the story as we're first reading this gospel, he identifies him right up front as the one who betrayed him. But what I want you to notice again is in verse 1. What happened to these 12 men, including Judas? The description in verse 1 wasn't something special that Jesus did for 11 of the 12 of them, and then he left Judas kind of off to the side, and he didn't experience these things like they did. Judas was given by the Lord Jesus authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and then this authority applies to these things as well. Authority to heal every disease, and authority to heal every affliction. Now, that authority is what we identify as God's grace, God's power, the authority that comes from the throne of God that will actually carry out things in the real world around us that are naturally impossible for any human being to accomplish in their own power. And then he sent them out, those 12, two by two, throughout all of Israel. He gave them a message to proclaim. The message, in its boiled down, summarized version, is proclaim the same thing that Jesus himself had been proclaiming, which is the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning we're at the historical threshold of something new that has come to earth from heaven that's going to change everything from this moment forward in history. But as you go and as you proclaim that message, cast out demons wherever you encounter them, oppressing the population surrounding you and heal any diseases and any afflictions that you encounter in that population of people that you're proclaiming this message to. Those works of power will be the proof, the stamp signifying that this is heaven's message. And they went out two by two and they did what Jesus commanded for them to do, what he assigned for them to do. Judas was a true preacher of the gospel. What I mean by that is, it's not a comment on his character, it's a comment on what he actually accomplished. He went out and proclaimed the true gospel, because later it tells us that the disciples, having accomplished their assignment, they went throughout Israel, they came back, they reported to the Lord Jesus, and then they discussed with him the fruit of their ministry labors. He went out and proclaimed the true gospel, and by the power of God, he cast out demons, he healed diseases and afflictions in the people that he ministered to. Now, I think we're meant to just let that sink in before we get to this final turn in his story, the turn of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he had been blessed so much, not just with that ministry, not just with that assignment, not just with that authority from God, the greater blessing in Judas's life was, you get to spend 3 years, literally day and night, in the direct presence of the incarnate Son of God, the single most significant individual that's ever lived in all of human history. And you get to be privileged to be part of his inner circle, to hear things from his lips that no other human being heard. There were public teachings. They were there too. They participated in those. They listened to those. But he got the benefit of all of the private instruction. The things that he said only to his disciples that no one else heard. He literally was among the most blessed people on the face of the earth and had no valid reason, no justified reason to do what he actually did. So going back to chapter 26, here's the turning point for Judas in terms of his actions. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. We've encountered the chief priests before in the Gospel of Matthew. They're a recurring character in the story as a group. The chief priests were not the high priest. We encountered him just recently at the beginning of chapter 26 when there was this nighttime conspiratorial group that met in the home of the high priest. That the chief priests were just under the high priest. They were the priests that in the temple precincts were in charge of the various categories of temple service. They were the bosses of the temple and of the priesthood, so to speak. They should have been second only to the high priest himself, the most holy men in all of Israel. But the reality is, at this point, they are the most unholy men in all of Israel, because they are conspiring to murder the incarnate Son of God. And so why in the world would Judas go to the chief priests? And when he goes, he's not there just for a visit. And there are some modern, more liberally leaning, and I'm talking about theologically liberal, not politically liberal, theologically leaning scholars who think that Judas was actually trying to do a good thing here by going to the chief priests. Like he was trying to broker a meeting between Jesus and the chief priests, knowing that there's just been friction between Jesus and this leadership group among the priesthood throughout the entirety of the ministry of Jesus. And that friction, as we've been talking about in our study, has just been getting greater and greater, hotter and hotter, more and more of a confrontation. And on Tuesday, just 2 days ago, that's boiled over even into confrontations in the temple precincts themselves. And so some think that's what he's actually doing, a good thing here. He's trying to do a good thing. He falls short. He fails. Things don't turn out the way he wanted. But he was trying to be a peacemaker and put Jesus together with the chief priests. He's not trying to be a peacemaker here. He's not doing a good thing. There's not a good motive in his heart. What he does is he has reached a decision to stab Jesus in the back. He's reached a decision to betray him, and he goes to the chief priest because he knows that he will find common cause with the chief priests. So he says to them, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? If I arrange for you guys to get your hands on Jesus, how much is it worth to you?" And he's talking very practically here. He's talking about dollars in our economy. He's talking about hard currency, cash. How much cash is it worth to you? Now, think of it from this perspective. As far as the chief priests are concerned, they've got a problem. It's a big problem. It's a problem that won't go away. It's a growing problem. It's a problem that just a few days before this, we're on Thursday, just on Sunday, the entire city turned out to welcome the entrance of this one man into the city and crying out with cries of Hosanna to the Son of David, which is a public recognition that this is the chosen one, the Messiah, prophesied in all of the Old Testament scriptures. And the chief priests were concerned that the crowds are going to start from this point forward following him, and we're going to lose our political power and influence over those crowds. And that's why they conspired at the beginning of chapter 26 to take him out of the way and to murder him. They've got this big problem. So how much would it actually be worth? And these, just to be clear, every one of these chief priests, this isn't biblically mandated. It's not biblically described in the law for the priesthood. But this was the practical political reality in that time, in that day. The priesthood was a corrupt priesthood at this point. And every single one of these men was a rich man. They were among the richest men in the city of Jerusalem. Maybe only second to the high priest himself, who was probably the richest man from the Jewish perspective, the Jewish community in the city of Jerusalem. How much would it be worth for them to pool their resources, because they're functioning as a group here, as they're having this secret meeting with Judas? How much would it be worth if we all pool our resources and then pay the price to take care of the Jesus problem once and for all? The answer is, not as much as you would think. They offer Judas 30 pieces of silver, and it's described in a very pragmatic way by Matthew. He doesn't even describe a negotiation that takes place here. He doesn't describe, and they offered 30 pieces of silver, and Judas said, "Come on, he's worth a lot more than that. For me to eliminate the Jesus problem for you, I want 300 pieces of silver or 3,000 pieces of silver." I will say this, if he had held out for a higher price, he could have gotten a higher price. But they paid him, they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. How much is that worth? Well, as we talked about from our previous study, the anointing at Bethany and the valuation of the vial of special ointment, the nard that Mary poured out upon Jesus, what we saw was that one denarii, which was one single piece of silver, was the equivalent of a day laborer's single day wage. So 30 pieces of silver would equal 30 days' wages. We're talking about a month's wages. Now, why is this significant? It's a low amount of money. It's not nearly as much as we would expect in a negotiation like this to be exchanged. But there's an intentional significance to this. I think there's a reason why Judas was willing to accept the lower offer. And it's not because he didn't love money. We find hints throughout the Gospels, and especially it's identified for us in the Gospel of John. I won't take us to the passage, but he's identified as the one that held the money bag for the discipleship group, the apostolic group that followed Jesus. They didn't all carry individual wallets like we tend to nowadays. The group had one person that was in charge of the group's money that would pay for their food to eat and their lodging when they needed it. And in that activity of being the money bag holder, there's the hint that he loved the money and he loved the opportunity to reach in to that money bag and take some for himself. And he commonly did that. So if he could have gotten more, he probably would have wanted to. But I think the intention behind why the Lord himself saw that it would be limited to that specific amount was twofold. One is, it's actually the fulfillment in this specific price of 30 pieces of silver of an Old Testament prophetic passage. I won't take us back and read it, but if you want to read it in your own time, it's found back in the book of Zechariah. I believe it's chapter 11, where there is actually a prophecy about the specific valuation that would be placed on the life of the Messiah at 30 pieces of silver. The second reason is this. Remember last week I emphasized where this story is in relationship to the previous story, the anointing by Mary in Bethany back on Saturday night before the events of this week unfold. Let's look back at just the one verse in that story, verse 9. No, that's not the verse I'm looking for. Yeah, I'll read verse 9. It is the verse, but I'm thinking of the passage in the other gospel. Verse 9 says, "For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." One of the other gospels identifies that the value of the ointment, the perfume that she poured out upon the head and feet of the Lord Jesus that night, was valued at, you remember the amount? 300 pieces of silver minimum, meaning it was somewhere 300 or above. That's literally 10 times the amount of money that Judas settled for receiving as the price to betray the Lord Jesus. What's the significance of that? We're meant to see the value that Mary was placing on the life and death of the Lord Jesus, and the value Judas was willing to accept in order to betray Jesus unto death. It's just an indicator of the low value he held in his heart in the actions and the decisions that led up to his betrayal, in contrast and in comparison to the deep value that Mary held in his heart toward him. Now, the question remains, it doesn't get explained for us in the passage directly, but I think we're meant to at least stop and think about it. Why did Judas betray Jesus? What's the motive? You know, you spend 3 years with someone, you get to know them. You're not just seeing them occasionally once a week, once a month. You're spending literally every day, all day long, with this one group of 13 men, with this one special man at the head of that group in the leadership role for that group. You spend 3 years investing your life in listening to him, learning from him, following his instructions, following out his assignments, actually co-working together with him in the work that he has to accomplish. And then at the end of that 3 years, you essentially, which is what Judas clearly did, you throw it all away with one fateful decision he makes this one night. So why did he make that decision? So we don't know for sure. No one knows for sure because the scripture doesn't ever give us a single verse that says this is why Judas betrayed him. But I think there are at least these factors at work in his decision. First, there's a satanic influence at work, and there's no question about that. In John's account of this same night and the events of that night, the Last Supper that's taking place, and the exchange between Jesus and Judas, and Judas going out during the supper itself and actually carrying out the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. It mentions when Judas leaves the party, when he leaves the dinner that night, that Satan literally filled him in that moment, and he was now carrying out the will of Satan rather than the will of God. So there's clearly a satanic influence, because whatever you believe about Satan and Satan's influence, this much is clear from Scripture. If Satan literally could just jump into you anytime he wanted and make you do whatever he wanted, he would have already done it. If Satan filled Judas, there was a build-up to that event. There was a lead-up to that event. There was influence that he was listening to and he was beginning to succumb to at a soul level before the moment that he's now literally filled with the influence of Satan. So satanic influence is huge. Second, there's a character flaw in his heart that created an opening for that satanic influence, a vulnerability point. And I think this is maybe one of the most important things we're meant to learn from this story, as discomforting as the story is. And that is that Satan does have designs for each one of us. If he could derail all of our commitments to follow the Lord, he certainly would do that. Do you think Satan wants anyone on the face of the earth to be actively following the Lord and committed to doing so? Absolutely not. So if he had the capability to derail your commitment to the Lord, he would. So why hasn't he so far? What he looks for in our hearts are vulnerability points. He looks for opportunities to wedge his influence in the midst of the influences of the Lord in our hearts, and then use that wedge to move us in the wrong direction. And if we're not cognizant of it as it's happening, if we're not discerning that it's beginning to take place, then that wedge becomes greater and greater. We've got some wood splitters among us, some firewood aficionados. And one of the things that's required when you're getting wood ready for a fire, you start with a tree trunk, but you can't just throw a tree trunk into the fire. You have to cut the trunk, and then you have to split the wood. And you use a wedge to split the wood. And all you need is just a point to start the wedge at, and the deeper you drive that wedge, what happens? The more and more that the wood splits apart until eventually it's literally separated one portion from another. That's kind of an analogy of the work of Satan, the influence of Satan in the heart and life of a disciple, a follower of the Lord. If he can get that wedge started, and then through the repeated influences of continuing circumstances that are along the same lines of whatever that original wedge was, driving it deeper and deeper, creating a greater and greater crack between your heart and the Lord's heart. What was the wedge for Judas? It was simple, but it was powerful. It was greed. It was this love in his heart for money. And it's not that Jesus completely disregarded money. Jesus teaches a lot about money, but in the teaching of Jesus, money is never the priority. It's never an end in and of itself. It's always in a kingdom perspective, the kingdom of God perspective. It's always a means to a greater end, never an end to pursue for itself. But that wasn't how Judas viewed money. And I want you to think about how he sat there and listened to Jesus for 3 years teaching about the true nature of money and our heart's relationship to it. And it was going in one ear and, as we say, out the other. Never penetrated his heart, never safeguarding his heart from the enemy using that one core issue as the beginning wedge to disconnect him from his commitment to follow the Lord. Now, there are a couple of other possible reasons for the decision that he made that night. Just a few nights before, in the anointing at Bethany circumstance, we're on Thursday, just as recently as Saturday, there was a conflict moment between Jesus and his disciples. And not just the disciples in general, they all were participating. But John's account of the same event tells us that it was really driven by Judas. And that was this indignation that Judas had that this one ointment that was worth a year's wages was, in his mind, wasted by being poured out upon Jesus rather than sold, and that 300 pieces of silver being put into the money bag where he would have access to it. And when he spoke up to say, why is this being wasted in this way, what did Jesus do? He confronted him. He rebuked him. He rebuked all of them that were going along with Judas's concern. And maybe Judas was still stinging from that rebuke of the Lord Jesus. How many of you have ever, it's not generally something that ever even happens in our generation too much. There's a handful of you over the course of 30 years of church ministry here that may have experienced this through me or one of the other elders, but it's even rare among us. How many of you have ever experienced being rebuked by spiritual or church leadership? A few. I didn't need to see your hands. I'm sorry. I've put them up there again so we can all look. No, I'm just joking. It's very rare in church nowadays. Why? Because generally people that get rebuked by church leadership don't want to come back to church anymore. And if you don't come back to church anymore, that means that you're not contributing to the offerings. If you're not contributing to the offerings, the budget suffers. The budget suffers. The pastor's salary tends to suffer. So there are a lot of church leaders that just would not go there in terms of rebuking someone, even if they biblically need to be rebuked and it's to their benefit to go through that experience. But Judas experienced a rebuke from the Lord and probably bothered him. To what extent, to what degree, we don't know, but I think it's at least a likely contributing factor with all the other things going on. Last factor I'll mention, and this was probably the biggest one of all of them, messianic disappointment. Meaning, we've seen before, and we focused on this in the events of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of the Lord into the city back on Sunday. The whole city was honoring Jesus as the promised Messiah on Sunday. And by Friday, the whole city is crying out, in the presence of the Roman governor, crucify him. How did we get from, you're the Messiah on Sunday, to Friday, kill this guy, put him on the cross, execute him. We don't want anything to do with him. What happens in between is messianic disappointment. We've talked many times about how the community of Jerusalem was waiting at this moment in history for the Messiah's arrival. And they were convinced early in the week that Jesus was the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy and promise. But what they expected the Messiah to do and what the Messiah actually did were two completely different things. What they expected him to do was start a revolution. They expected him to raise a mob of people to follow him and to overturn the system, the political system, the military oppression of the Roman government. They expected him to lead an uprising among the Jewish people to once and for all throw off the oppression of the Gentile Roman oppressors that they had been suffering under for generations. And he did not do it that way. That wasn't the plan. That wasn't how the kingdom of God was going to be established among them. And when he didn't do what they expected him to do, there were many that said, well, then he's certainly not the Messiah I was waiting for. Let's go find someone that will lead the army if he won't lead the army. And it's entirely likely that Judas was among those that was expecting a different outcome of these 3 years. That was expecting that when we eventually get to Jerusalem, that this is his moment, this is the time, this is when he is proclaimed to be the king, the chosen one, and he leads us all in a grand and glorious victory over the Romans. And when things took a decidedly different turn, Jesus is now talking about, I'm about to be crucified. And Judas certainly doesn't understand, even though Jesus told him, along with the others, the crucifixion's going to result in a resurrection. He's not getting that. He's not understanding that. It's not making sense to him. And so with these factors, satanic influence, messianic disappointment, his vulnerability point of greed that Satan can work on, and then the recent rebuke at the anointing, all of those combined lead him to make this fateful decision to betray the Lord Jesus. Now, from here, we're now at the event of what we call the beginning of the Last Supper. So this is at the beginning in verse 17. We're probably around noonish on Thursday, where he says to his disciples, I want two of you to go into the city, and I want you to speak to a specific man, and you're going to give him a signal that he'll recognize. And I'm just kind of describing what Jesus said. The signal is, tell him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. We don't know if Jesus had prearranged these events with that specific individual, or whether Jesus was just seen by the Spirit of God that this is how these events are going to unfold, and that God himself has arranged for this in the heart of the man who owns the home that they're going to hold the Last Supper in. Either way, doesn't really matter for the story. The point is that when Jesus says the words, my time is at hand, he is revealed here as fully aware that we're at this culminating moment of his entire life and ministry, and right at the threshold of the fulfillment of the plan of God for salvation. It's identified as the first day of unleavened bread. There are some that are somewhat confused about that. If you've ever studied the different feast days that are identified in the Law of Moses back in the Old Testament, there were two of seven feasts that were involved here this week. Those two feasts are Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're separate feasts, but they were connected. Passover took place, and then immediately following Passover, there's this Feast of Unleavened Bread. But at this time in history, they'd kind of been blended together so that the entire week's event was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in this circumstance, what we're talking about is this is the very beginning of the week and the time to prepare the Passover. So Jesus sends his disciples to go and arrange for a house with this man. In those days, Passover would be celebrated in this way. It was for family groups. Now, of course, if you didn't have your natural family with you, any group that you affiliated with as a kind of a family would qualify. And certainly, this group of disciples is functioning like a spiritual family, so much so that Jesus has even identified them earlier in the gospel as, these are my, you who follow me, you who obey the word of God and are committed to me, you are my true family. And this is, of course, the appropriate amount of people, because the groups that were identified for celebrating the Passover should be between the number of 10 and 12. We have a grand total of 13 individuals here for this Passover celebration. Now, Thursday night, they're celebrating the Passover. It's literally and technically the day before the actual Passover celebration, but because of the Jewish calendar, they start the next day's events on the evening before. So this was within the boundaries of the Passover celebration. Now, Jesus starts some what we would call dinner conversation with his disciples. It's very direct. It's very to the point. He's got his close disciples with him. What do you normally want to bring up for a dinner conversation? not this. One of you here at this dinner event is going to betray me. And he prefaces it with his famous clue that this is really, really important what I'm saying. He says, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, this was, of course, a shock to their hearts. They're described here as being very sorrowful when they heard him say those words. He's just ruined the whole evening by saying those words. It's no longer as lighthearted and pleasant a celebration as it would have been otherwise. But it's true, and it needed to be said. They believe him, and they respond, and this is how they respond. One after another, there's 12 of them beside him around the table. One after another, they go around the table, and they say, as it's translated here in the ESV, is it I, Lord? It has this sense about it. You could have translated it this way. It's not me, is it? Kind of like a defense response to the possibility of that accusation falling upon each one of them. Because he only identifies one of you will. He doesn't name the one. But they are convinced that he knows who it is. He's just, for whatever reason, not saying. Because they wouldn't have asked him this question if they weren't convinced that he knew who it was. If he had just gotten some insight from God the Father that one of your disciples is going to betray you, but I'm not telling you who, they wouldn't have said, well, tell us. I mean, is it me? I'm not the one, am I? Now, Jesus responds with this cryptic answer. He who has dipped his hand in the dish will betray me. Every one of the 12 had already dipped their hand in the dish. The dish was a common dish. It wasn't just like Jesus had his own little dish and one of them was rude and reached over and dipped something in his dish. There was a common dish at the center of the table that all would reach and dip their bread, their unleavened bread, into this sauce to flavor the bread. And so we have here a fulfillment. I won't take you to the passage, but if you want to look it up and read it in your own time, Psalm 41, verse 9, which just says essentially that the Messiah would be betrayed by one who sat and broke bread with him. If you want to read a fuller account of this exchange about the dipping, the Gospel of John chapter 13 has 9 verses where this just has a single phrase, single verse that's focused on that moment of the dinner. But then Jesus says this, and this is really the focal point of the whole account. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. We know that Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, so he's speaking of himself in the third person here, but focused on his messianic fulfillment assignment. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. What does that mean? It means that these events have been prophesied in God's word, in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. We are at the fulfillment moment of the great events that we have been anticipating and waiting for generations of biblical history. Now is the moment. I am the one, and those promised and prophesied events are coming to their fulfillment point. But then he adds this, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, we've studied back in chapter 23 when Jesus pronounced or proclaimed a sequence of 7 woes upon the Pharisees, the unrighteous religious leadership of the city of Jerusalem. We understand that a woe is a pronouncement of judgment, but here in the clear context of what we call eternal judgment. When he says, woe to that man, he's saying eternal judgment is waiting following the actions of one of the 12 of you who is going to betray me. Now, what we have here is what's called in theology a logical paradox, meaning it doesn't make sense to our logical brain, 2 things going on at the same time. God prophesied this event. God predicted this event thousands of years, hundreds at least, before the fulfillment of this event. And now a single individual is going to step up to the plate and make decisions that are going to lead to the fulfillment of that event. So if this has been predicted and prophesied, meaning God is in control of these events, then why is this individual going to be held accountable for the fulfillment of those events? Isn't Judas's decision actually serving the greater hidden purpose of God for the plan of our salvation? The answer is yes, his actions are serving the plan of God, but yes, at the same time, he's going to be held accountable and personally responsible for making this decision and carrying out a behavior of betrayal, the ultimate unrighteousness in betraying the Son of God to death. Theologians call this the doctrine of concurrence. And I should, but I'll think about it and pray about it over the course of this next week. Maybe we could take some time and kind of flesh out what this doctrine of concurrence is, but essentially it means this. It's what happens when sovereign good and sovereign evil collide in history. What's the real story behind it? And there are two things going on here at the same time. You have God's control over the events, predestined, predicted, prophesied events, promised events, and you have human responsibility making decisions out of the context of a wicked heart, and then is that wicked heart actually going to be held accountable and responsible for those decisions and those behaviors? And both things are true at the same time, neither one obliterating the other. And so Jesus ends, he concludes by saying, it would have been better for this man to have never been born. He's called when Jesus prays that night for his disciples after this supper. He'll go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and he'll pray for them. And as he's praying, one of the things he prays is he prays about Judas. But he doesn't pray about him in a caring way. He's praying about his disciples and saying to God the Father, you gave them to me and I kept them. I preserved them. I protected them. I watched over them. And none of them has been lost except for one, and he identifies him as the son of ruin, the son of destruction. It's a terminology which means his life was always aimed to this conclusion point, and his conclusion point is going to be one of eternal ruin, a loss forever and ever and ever. And then Judas, at the end of our account, Judas adds, as we've gone around the table, each one of the disciples has asked, it's not me, is it, Lord? And we get to Judas, and Judas says, it's not me, is it, Lord? Why would he say that when he's already gone and arranged to betray Jesus? He's covering his tracks in the eyes of the other disciples. He doesn't want to be known among them as the betrayer. He did it in secret. He hopes to keep it secret. Maybe he knows that Jesus knows, but he's trying to keep this in the dark and in the shadows. And he refers to Jesus. He names Jesus. He gives him a title here. And it's the only title we ever see Judas giving to Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. It's the term for teacher. And there's never once anywhere in the Gospels, while all of the other disciples do so, they refer to him now primarily, though he is a teacher, they refer to him as Lord. Judas never once in any of the Gospels refers to Jesus as Lord. For Judas, Jesus is still, after all of this, 3 years in the presence of the Lord, listening to his teaching, seeing his healing, seeing his miracles, knowing that he is the one, he refers to him by this lowercase honor of Rabbi. And Jesus, when Judas defends himself and says, it's not me, is it, Lord? Jesus says, you have said so. It's kind of a cryptic way of saying, you're the man, but it's certainly an answer that the rest of the disciples seem to miss in this critical moment, as those events must unfold without the other 11 stepping in and derailing them and stopping the plan of God from its fulfillment. All right, let's end our study there today. Do we have time? Where are we at here? No, we're way late. I'm sorry.